We'll let God address us through that next week. In the meantime, Nehemiah 12. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already, guys. We're in verse 27 to 47. Every word of God is profitable, inspired by God, and so that's how we approach Scripture. And this time is specifically to look at passages, men of God whom God has used. Here we are about 444 BC in downtown Jerusalem. Just a little reminder of where we're at here. The Jews had failed in their mission since 1500 BC, having been rescued from Egypt. Their mission to be a light to the world, to be attractional in the truest sense of bringing people to faith in God through their witness and through their lives in Israel. And so Babylon, God sent Babylon to come and to punish them. Nebuchadnezzar in 586 came and really with a fierce, merciless punishment, shaves the city, the wall, the temple to the ground. And so fast forward, it's been 140 years, and you have Nehemiah. He's an exiled Jew, and he's probably chief of staff of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia at this time, which was the strongest nation in the world, in the known world. And God calls him back and says, I've had enough, in effect. I've had enough of my nation and my people being a disgrace and being a laughingstock. And so he does something about it. The wall is built. The city is getting back on its feet. Of course, before the cross, Jerusalem, the wall, the temple, it was everything, right? They were to be a light to the nations. People were to come and see Israel and get saved, and that way now as the church would go and tell and plant churches across the world, not just in Israel. So here we are in Nehemiah 12. They have gathered. They are celebrating what God has done in Israel, and you have men of God being used of God. And the main idea really of this passage in Nehemiah 12 is they're dedicating the wall to God, and they're celebrating. We're back on our feet here. It's really that in response to the grace of God, God's people, they gather to celebrate the goodness of God in biblical worship. And we saw last week, if you're with us, there's nine essentials in verse 27 to 47. Nine essentials in the joy of God's gathered people. Nine essentials. Nine essential elements for the joy of God's gathered people. And by God's gathered people, I mean a localized body of believers. They are saved. They're plugging in. They're doing life together as God commands. They have biblical leadership. They're doing things biblically. In the New Testament days, of course, this is the local church. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem, Israel. There's not everything that is needed in the life of God's gathered people is here, but some essentials for worship. From essentials for worship, for a church, principles for today. But the corporate gathering, gentlemen, is really, there's a decreased appreciation in our day. But it's to be that time of the week, in effect, where heaven is most open to God's people, both to see and to celebrate Christ, and to receive and to respond to Christ, to receive from Christ. It's really that pinnacle of the week for God's people, where Christ seeks to exercise his strength and pump nutrients, spiritual nutrients, back into you men as you labor and you're wasted from a week of just life and work and family, as I know how that is. And I often talk to people who say, you know, I've never grown so much in Christ and just learned to love him and grown so much since I plugged into a church, started prioritizing Sunday gatherings and small group, and it's profound to me. And is that a coincidence? That's not a coincidence, right? That's no more of a coincidence than eating a healthy diet as opposed to eating candy all the time. It makes you feel better, your body. Because when we neglect body life, we really what we're doing is we're stepping on the oxygen line from heaven that would otherwise pump life and breath into us by the grace of God, hindering the joy. In MacArthur's book on worship, he wrote this. He said, the source of most problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. Either we're not worshiping 6 days a week in our lives, in our private life, or we're not worshiping that one day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both. We need both. Indeed we do. So, nine essentials then. What are these things that ought to be in place? First, we saw, just by way of review here, quickly, a demeanor of God-centered celebration. God-centered celebration. When we gather, this is not a social function, though it is that. This is first we gather for God, to think about God, to put our attention on God. That's why, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, we don't, our music directors, they're not choosing songs that talk about our feelings and how we feel. It's just, man, if I think about me, I'm just going to get depressed, you know what I mean? We want to think on God. It's God-centered as we gather. Second, along those lines, an emphasis on God-honoring or God-centered music, the joy and the celebration. We are creative beings as God has made us to worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of that is music. Third, the centrality of purification of sin. The centrality of purification of sin needs to be central to the joy of God's gathered people. In the Old Testament, how is that central? What if you were here last week? Sacrifices. Whoever said that, yeah, sacrifices. I mean, that was central. Because any rank atheist or pagan body of people could gather and have music and celebrate and do these kind of things. But the thing that sets God's people apart is that we center on the purification of sin. How do we center on the purification of sin this side of the cross now? What's our focus on? Christ. Everything we do is in light of Christ. The cross is what sets us apart in our worship, our teaching, and so on. Number three, of course, number four, we saw an effort and excellence in our lives and worship. There's an excellence in this passage here. Go ahead and look there, verse 27. You see an excellence, an effort in all things that they're doing. This isn't just haphazard. They've been doing that for 140 years. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So they're getting the leadership to bring them in to Jerusalem, really the pinnacle of the place of worship in those days. Why? So that they might celebrate the dedication, notice, with gladness and with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, lyres. And so you have excellence as they're gathering, and skilled musicians and skilled teachers and orderliness. So verse 28, the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Bilgal and all these places. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. You have the centrality of the purification of sin there. We can come with all our skill and PhDs in music and triple PhDs in teaching, and the fanciest buildings and choreography in the world, but it is vain, it is profane to God unless we first come with the purification of sin, with a focus on purification of sin, verse 30. We come now, of course, having been purified through Christ, by Christ. Excellence and effort. Well, number five then, starting our new material. I want you to notice number five briefly, an orderliness. An orderliness in the lives and worship. Orderliness. As opposed to chaotic frenzy. An orderliness. It's important whether you can have orderliness with my 2-year-old and 4-year-old in the nursery. But even for a nursery and the Sunday school and the corporate gathering, that there's some orderliness. What are you talking about? Notice that all you have teachers being gathered. Biblically qualified leadership, verse 27. Verse 28, they assemble the singers. Again, as we just read in verse 30, this purification rites of sacrifice. Verse 31, look there. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right, and then you have some proceeding to the left. Verse 40, the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me. And then look at the end of verse 42. The singers sang with Jezariah, their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. because God had given them great joy. Notice that the singers, they aren't viewing their music and their band as sort of a shotgun free-for-all. Well, we're just all going to express ourselves, doing our own thing, like a bunch of individual, you know, rock stars, kind of chaotic on the stage there, a bunch of Tarzans beating their chest. Music wasn't viewed as self-centered expression, but God-centered edification as one body. And you, I want you to observe, overall, there's just an orderliness here. Why don't they have, like you see in some church service today, a holy hula hoop hour? Or a sanctified painting session, where you have painting easels in the back, around the pews, and you get up and paint while music and the singers and preaching is going on? Or why don't we have interpretive dance as part of our preaching time? Why don't they have those things? Because those things aren't biblically orderly. They're distracting. What's happening here? I don't even know. It's like a big boy romper room kind of thing. Sometimes, you know, it's like, you know, I need about a 10 by 10 space and worship and no chair and give me a pillow because, you know, when I get slain in the spirit, look out, you know, I'm going to get crazy. And you don't see that in Scripture. That's not edifying or helpful to people. It's distracting. And I had a good friend, a friend of mine, one of my holy roller friends, and he at the gathering, he would take off his shoes and walk off from the chair, and he would always get in the aisle and just kind of do his Grateful Dead hippie dance when the music was going on. True story, friend of mine. And, you know, I'm all for being joyful to the Lord and these kind of things, but there's this presumption and this error sometimes where there's a correlation between being out of control and a total chaotic frenzy and, well, the presence of God was really there. That's why. You know, it's like the more chaotic it is, the more the presence of God was there. And you don't see that. Furthermore, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not chaotic frenzy. You know, we don't have to put on a sort of a sanctified rave to get the presence of God more fully upon us in the gathering and to bless us. Christ and the purification of sin brings the fullness of the presence of God to us. Christ alone, not how crazy and bouncy we can get. And some of you, you're like, what are you even talking about? I'm glad you don't know what I'm talking about. You've never had to experience this before. But see, God has an orderliness here, and it's the same thing when you come to the New Testament. Part of much of the book of Corinthians, what is Paul saying, for example, at the end of chapter 14 to the Corinthians? What's he saying there? Verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly fashion. This is what the Corinthian church was doing at their gatherings, getting hyped up in frenzies and so on, and they thought that would make them more spiritual. And Paul says, you don't need to do that. Christ and trusting in him makes you more spiritual. And notice that as they were following orderliness and worship, in no way was doing so detrimental to joy in the lives of the gathered people. It was actually essential to their joy. Look at the end of verse 43. Excuse me, at the beginning of verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. Why? Because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Orderly worship was not detrimental to joy, but essential to it. Notice no one is saying, you know, these details, these people singing who are trained and teaching, and this orderliness, this chokes my joy. No one's saying that at the gathering. It's quite the opposite. It resulted in joy. God gave joy. God is the one, by the way, God is the one who gives joy. We are never called in our lives to seek joy. We're called to seek Christ, and obedience and joy is a byproduct of that. Questions about that? Number six, number five now. Number six.
want you to notice too, number six, an inevitable
movement of mission.
The propelling of mission. Inevitable movement of mission. The mission, outreach, in other words, shining as lights to the world. What does that have to do with the gathering? What are you talking about? Look at the end of verse 43 again. So you have all this orderly, excellent, joyful worship happening with the result that, end of verse 43, so that the joy of Jerusalem was what? Heard from afar. Wow. For the first time in 140 years, a God-glorifying, God-centered, biblical joy and witness had been heard from the people of God. The cobwebs of really just half-heartedness and joylessness had been shaken off of Jerusalem. Because they're united on Scripture, they're worshiping in an orderly, biblical way. Everyone's joyful. They've been serving. They've been building the wall together. From chapter 8 on, you see this repentance, these prayers, people celebrating. And so Israel is shining as a light, finally. Their joy is heard from afar. This isn't so much about a noise and decibels as it is the mission of Israel. Shining as a light. Here's the lesson, is that when God's people unite for the mission of God, commit to the Word of God, prioritize the Word of God in preaching, and restore biblical worship, inevitable, the result is they shine as a light. The inevitable movement of mission. I had a well-meaning brother tell me once, you know, if you're on your way to church and you see your neighbor painting his fence, don't go to church. Help him paint his fence. And I understand he means well, and amen, help your neighbor paint his fence. However, the result of gathering inward for worship is a scattering outward in mission. It's the result. You know, and we all want that. We all want to be lights. You know, we studied a few weeks ago salt. This Sunday, Lord willing, you know, lights, you're the light of the world as Christ is going to address us. But the fuel, gentlemen, I want you to hear this. The fuel for scattering to shine in the world is gathering to worship as the redeemed. As God's people move inward to worship biblically, it produces a moving outward to shine evangelistically. As God's people move inward to worship biblically, it produces a moving outward to shine evangelistically. It's through the gathering that God fuels you, brothers, for another strenuous week to be in the world, but not of it, as God has asked you to. It's just like a football team. If they never huddle on the field, if they never gather to huddle, they're going to be hard-pressed to effectively scatter and run plays. Granted, well, the no-huddle offense, yeah, but that's because they've practiced gathering much all week to practice that, right? Sometimes the thought, you know, I'm too drained to go to church. It's like saying, I'm too busy to eat this week. Just too busy to eat. It's not the best pattern to live in, and it's one that will drain us even more. So the corporate gathering, brothers, it's your launch pad for the week. It's your launch pad. John Stott, a great man of God, an Englishman, was asked about the idea that all believers making disciples and being launched for mission, it's somewhat unnecessary. Someone said to him once, perhaps it's even a rude intrusion to share the gospel to people and to my coworkers and my neighbors and friends. And this is how John Stott responded. He said, have these men no jealousy for the honor of Christ? Do they not care when he is despised and rejected? Do they not long, as God does, that all human beings, whatever their culture or religion, will bow their knee to Jesus and submit to him as Lord? It is this zeal for Christ which integrates the worship and witness of the church. How can we worship Christ and not mind that others do not? It is our worship of Christ which impels us to witness to Christ in order that others may come to worship him too, whether our family, our friends, co-workers, and so on. The inevitable movement of mission is a consequence of gathering. Number six. Number seven. A seventh essential element in the joy of God's people, whether 5th century B.C. Israel or 21st century A.D. now, a joyful relationship with leadership. A joyful relationship with leadership. Verse 44. A joyful relationship with leadership. Again, men, stop me if you have any comments, questions, whatever. A joyful relationship. It's interesting and no accident that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Nehemiah, inspired this verse. Notice verse 44. On that day, men were also, this day of celebration, men were appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. Judah, the idea of all of God's people who are not the Levites and the priests, the formal leadership. Literally, that last phrase, for Judah rejoiced, could read this in the Hebrew. For Judah's gladness was on the priests and on the Levites who were ministering. I like that. This presumes, of course, leadership ministers and ministers God's way. Does things biblically. God appoints them to facilitate and lead worship. As such, leaders, of course, have no authority in and of themselves. They have zero. Their authority is only God-given insofar as they minister, is the operative word there. And they minister God's way, brothers. As you guys, some of you go out from here to other towns, and you know, some of you who might move to other churches, this is really important to plug into a place where you know that they are doing things biblically, biblical leadership. I like what one writer says of leadership. He says, they serve as a channel for the continual flow of the word into the life of God's people. And so when they do, by God's grace alone, and they're faithful, God brings true believers because he wants his people to be cared for, the one and others are practiced, and the Holy Spirit produces this necessary joy and this trust between leadership and the flock, between, in our days, between Christ's sheepdogs and Christ's sheep. He produces this joy together, a trust, a transparency, a friendship. You know, sometimes you hear this, well, I'm an employee of the church and I'm not paid to be a friend. What are you talking about, man? What are you, like, go do something else. But praise God for this, that Judah had joy in their leadership. This speaks to the idea that there was dignity in the leadership. That they were sinners like everybody else, but they loved people and tried as hard as they could to care for them and do things biblically. If you've ever experienced this, even by way of an example in your job, for example, employers who you like working for, who communicate, who are kind, who work hard, who don't see themselves as your Lord, but a fellow worker, just a different role to play. Anyone ever been in a job like that where you actually like your employer? It's a great joy. Yeah, you guys who work for Roland, you better raise your hand. But it's a great joy because you actually like working there. There's peace. You don't mind getting up on a Monday even. There's productivity. There's good work ethic. People want to work there. There's success. How much more should that be in the local church? How much more should that be? And the sheep don't work for the sheepdogs. It's the contrary, if anything. But the idea of joy and trust between leadership and the flock. Jim, do you have something there, brother?
Even in Arkansas, I had a factory there. 95% of my employees were black. By the time I was transferred away, they said, Mr. Riley, I do believe you as a brother.
Praise God for that. Yeah, and what a testimony that is. Of treating people with respect and you know, executing your role with faithfulness and the fruit of the Spirit. That's awesome. Praise God, Jim.
Yeah. But don't you think, though, that it rubs both ways, that the sheep
need to understand that the sheepdog is there because God has placed the sheepdog there. And I think about, like, in my own life when I was a kid and an immature younger man, that sometimes I had a hard time with authority because I was a know-it-all.
Sure.
And I knew best, and I should be in charge.
Sure.
And as I've gotten older, and, you know, things like the Marines kind of strained it out
of me. Right. The Marines will do it.
That there's a reason that those are in authority over you. And so it's much easier to grasp authority if you're willing to submit to it.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a critical point, Richard. It's Hebrews 13:17, you know, submit to your leaders, make their job a joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 as well. And it does. It goes both ways. You know, there's that calling for the sheep, and then for the sheepdogs, for the leadership, their calling is, you know, do what God asks you to do. And there should be that. And I think it's a great testimony to the world. I've had people say before, like, oh, wow, like, your leadership gets along with the church. You know, other believers are like, well, yeah. I've never seen that before. Like, I'm so sorry to hear that. You know what I mean? And that's God's grace alone. That's because God in the Spirit works in us, and because you guys are godly and so on. But, yeah, amen. But what a joy that is. And this hasn't been seen in 140 years in Jerusalem, coming full circle here. Thanks, Richard. Number eight, then. Number eight. Eighth essential element, the joy of God's people. Cheerful giving to God. Cheerful giving to God for the ministry. Verse 44 through 47. I want you to see here, gentlemen, there is cheerful giving. That a product of the joy is giving. Cheerful giving to God for the ministry. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed. Again, this captures the idea that with revival, you have men rise up as leaders and so on. What are they appointed for? For the chambers of the stores. In other words, 4th, 5th century BC, the bank accounts in Jerusalem, right? For the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in, required by law, for the priests and the Levites to support leadership. They had joy in them, as we saw, verse 45, for they performed the worship of their God. You see the obligation of leadership to lead in worship, of course, and the service of purification together with the singers. You have verse 46, verse 47, so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portion due everyone as they ministered here. A few principles which transfer to our day, this side of the cross on giving. I'm going to give you just four or five quick principles here. Probably not many of these are new, if any of them. But giving first, very very simply, was in obedience to God. This is first a God thing. As you see at the end of verse 44 there, as required by the law, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This was first about God. We always remember, whether we're singing to God or reading for God, it's first about God. That's what it is. Required by law, number one. Number two, giving was a fixed priority. It was a fixed priority in God's people, in the life of God's people. Look at the word there in verse 44, contribution, first fruit, tithe. So the portion or the percentage was set because it was priority, because freely trusting God was a priority and demonstrating Him as our treasure. That word there, contribution, it likely means in Hebrew the portions of the sacrificed animals, as well as free will offerings. Someone could come and give as much as they wanted of whatever they wanted in Old Testament days. And then that word there, notice first fruits. If you're not familiar with that, the first fruit, it's a very rich term in Old Testament times. It has the idea of setting aside whatever God gives you, like immediately when He gives it to you. In the Old Testament days, it was everything from livestock to money to people to agriculture. It really was a gesture to acknowledge His ownership of us and His blessing, His goodness, our deep relational trust in Him. That I know from whom my blessings come. Roland.
Started with Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, yeah. How so? Flesh that out a little bit, Roland. That's a great point.
Well, the Lord obviously asked them to sacrifice something.
Yeah.
And Abel did the right one and Cain did the wrong one.
Yeah, right away. I mean, right away from the dawn of creation, you see that. Thank you, Roland. Great point. Speaking of which, First Fruits also has the idea of the best. Numbers 18, 12. Numbers 18, verse 12. The best. Why do you guys think God sets this idea of first fruits in place as a principle of giving? Like the first of what he gives you immediately and the best. Why would God put that into place early on in Scripture? Any ideas?
Takes trust.
Trust, yeah. What's that deal?
Well, he gave the very best in his son.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, what it, you know, then you see, you know, bring a lamb without blemish, a lamb without blemish, a goat without blemish. And then, of course, he gives us his best. Right? His son, whom we'll be celebrating. Of course, if you go in some of the stores, the Christmas lights are already up. They don't get a jump start, but amen. We don't mind that insofar as, you know, we're thinking about Christ and so on. Any other ideas? The first fruit idea. Why would God implement that as a guideline for giving?
He also set a standard of being the best of the best.
Yeah.
You know, not an imperfect lamb or
right.
whatever.
Yeah.
It's like, amen.
Yeah, very good.
Unblemished.
Yeah. Were you going to say something, Dale?
It shows our priority, too.
Yeah, it shows our priority.
Because in my own life, too often, it's kind of one of the tail end things.
Me too.
And we have a little left over here.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think you guys hit on all of it. Trust. You know, that my knee jerk, when something comes in, whether it's, you know, a bonus or a birthday card or someone, you know, gives me something or whatever, you know, hands you a check or if it's a paycheck, and a knee jerk reaction is, God, this is from you. And I want to immediately show and demonstrate my trust in you right away. I think that's the idea, as you guys said. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was like 33% was the fixed portion. The tithe, it just means a tenth, right? But in New Testament times, you know, the main passages are Matthew 6, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. What's the fixed amount in New Testament times?
Generosity.
Generosity. What else? Sacrificial. Sacrificially, what else?
Joyfully.
That's the fixed amount. An amount that is joyful, generous, and sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 8. Yeah, it's gospel giving, as Dale and some of us mentioned. It's in light of what God has given to us. That's what it is. That's the fixed amount. Well, third, giving notice was stewarded by qualified people. You guys, you don't have to write all these down. You can just kind of listen. It was stewarded by qualified people. Verse 44, on that day, men were appointed over these chambers. You know, godly, proven people, they're set aside who had integrity and can collect these things. You see this in Acts 11 when, you know, the offerings are handed to men in the church of Antioch and so on, or people. Number four, offerings free up qualified leadership to minister. Offerings free up qualified leadership to minister. At the end of verse 44, you see, look, to gather into the fields from the cities the portions required by law for what? For the priests and the Levites. 4, verse 45, they performed the worship. Worship is so important to God, in other words, that he wants certain people freed up full time to dive themselves into it for the good of his people. That's how much God cares about worship and the good of his people and their care and so on. Number 6, giving. Overall, giving was joyful worship. It was an essential part of joyful worship, meaning without giving, our worship and our joy are anemic. Without giving, our worship and our joy, they are anemic. They rejoiced. You see, just an attitude of joy. Great celebration here. Wherever there is true God-centered biblical joy in a people of God, there will always be God-centered, in light of the cross, giving. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 8, because it means I trust in him. I'm freed up from the idolatry of another master, and that I trust him. I think it's interesting that Solomon, he writes in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, and then verse 9. And the first example he gives of doing that, of trusting the Lord in all your heart, is what? Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits. In other words, trusting in the Lord with all my heart, Solomon says, will look like trusting him enough to honor him from my first fruits and from my produce. I like that. There's a line from trust to honoring him from my first fruits. It's an act of trust. It's an act of trust. God wants our hearts, so he gives tangible ways to demonstrate that trust. Jason.
The trust ties in with the first fruits, is that you don't wait until
Amen.
You've seen whether or not you have enough to be able to
right.
give. You trust that God gave you
yeah.
enough to abide in him today.
Spot on. Yeah, very good point. Yeah. And that's not on accident that God designed it that way. I think if you've been like me sometimes, gentlemen, I know, you know, this, we can all, at different times, we can struggle with this, but it's like a five-year-old, the story of the five-year-old. Have you heard this story? He loved apples so much, and one day he saw a few way up in the tree in his backyard, and his stomach began to growl. It had been at least a few hours since his last meal, maybe more. He couldn't remember, and so he began to worry. So he needed apples, he felt, so he climbs up this tree, way up, huge, huge apple tree. And he gets stuck. He goes way out in this precarious branch to grab these two juicy apples. Juicy apples. He's high on the limb, clinging to these apples. And of course, he's too far up to climb back, to climb down. Dad has to come along to rescue. Daddy, Daddy, help me. He couldn't remember how he got all the way up there, but he had those apples in his hand. But there was a problem. He had to let go of the apples to fall down into Dad's arms. It was either the apples or Dad. It was a battle. But Dad, he said, if I let these apples go, how will I get apples again? And Dad says, son, trust me. You can let go of the apples and you can fall into my arms. So there's this dilemma in his mind. Do I stay here on my own with these few miserable apples in my hand that look so good and I need them? I don't see apples in Dad's hand. He doesn't have apples there. Or do I fall into Dad's arms even though it doesn't look like he has what I want? It's the idea, gentlemen, that do we trust our heavenly Dad enough to catch us and hold on to us from those precarious places? Do we trust him that he has apples that we need? Do we trust him? Sometimes letting go of the apples in our short-sightedness, our little faith, it seems real precarious sometimes. Because we see those apples, we have them in our hand. But Dad owns all the apples in the universe, doesn't he? He can create bread and fish for 5,000 people out on a hill in Israel. Not only that, he's a very good dad. Abba Father, Romans 8. He's got you, brothers. He's got us. You can trust God. Someone asked a great question recently. They said, is there ever a time in our lives when God would have us not tithe or not give? And I suppose we could ask the question this way. Is there ever a time in our lives when God wants us to not trust him and to not obey him? You know, there's times in all our lives when we scrape by. I remember in grad school and seminary for 5 years, I had a professor, he sold me his Buick for a dollar. And then it broke down. I took the Buick to Yosemite with my wife. It broke down in Yosemite. And I had to coast from Yosemite to Tulare. Anyone know where Tulare is? It's a suburb of Visalia. And I coasted into a junkyard, left it there. And the junkyard guy actually sent me $75. I was pretty happy. So I made $74 on the car, right? But you know, Leslie and I, we moved here with no car. Some people had to lend us cars, and you guys know, you guys have all been there at various times in your lives. And you might, well, Eric, what if I have a month where I only make $100? Then praise God, you tithe $10. You know, praise God. What if I have a month where I make $0? You know, and say, hey, someone hands me a $200 check. You tithe $20 and you trust Dad that he has enough apples. JB, do you have a question?
This isn't like the story that the woman that gave everything.
Right.
Yeah. And people were like, she didn't give anything.
The two mites. Yeah. It's all she had.
All she had, yeah.
Sacrificial, right?
Yeah.
joyful. It's a matter of trust. If we wait until we're financially secure to obey this command, whatever financially secure might mean, then we're not trusting God but self. I want to submit to us, gentlemen, start this first fruit, this giving, we're to start it, not when we're financially secure, but eternally secure. And we're eternally secure the day you're saved. Amen? I know there's times where it's hard to obey God, just like if an immodestly dressed woman strolls in front of you and stands there, you know, it's hard to obey the command to not lust, you know. Certain times. God is good. This is a resource issue, not a resource issue, but a trust issue. Jason.
I've done it, you know, multiple ways, you know, right and wrong. And
me too.
It always seems like when you, you know, be tithing for a while, life goes on, stuff happens, things change. And if you take your eye off the ball, it ends up, if things are tight, you know, that portion that I've been tithing, that's all I need.
Right.
To alleviate this financial pressure.
Oh, man.
So I'll just not do that because, well, God wants me happy, and I'm not happy right now because of this pressure. And then there's conviction, misery, and the tightness just gets worse and worse and worse until I finally, you know, get a beat through my head that, oh, no, it's the amount, it's what I'm doing with my money that's causing me to be tight.
Right.
God wanting his portion back and he already gave me everything. That's not the problem. The problem is that what I'm doing with the other 90% of my money.
Exactly.
Not what God would like to do with the 10%.
Exactly.
And then priorities get back in line and things go away. You know, expenses get purged and things get back reprioritized. And amazingly, the financial pressure goes away when you quit spending your money on things that aren't God's priority.
Amazingly. Thanks for that, Jason. But you bring up a great point. Randy Alcorn says this in his book, The Treasure Principle. He says, God doesn't just look at what you give, but what you keep. And where are our hearts in that issue? I think it's a great point. And by the way, you know, I think sometimes God entrusts people with more because they're godly enough to handle it. I think sometimes, hey, if you're not faithful with a little, why should God give you more? I think sometimes God opens the floodgates on certain people because they're humble and they can handle it. And they'll handle it in a way that honors the Lord. Sometimes. Obviously, we know there's abuses and so on, but that is a principle from Scripture. Faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with much. Well, number nine, we'll finish here. Just one more quick minute. Number nine and last. These essentials in the joy of our lives, brothers, is God's people. Joy. We want joy in Christ. Number nine is this, an all-hands-on-deck mentality. An all-hands-on-deck mentality. An all-hands-on-deck mentality. What do I mean by that? Well, you have, in much of Nehemiah 12, has been documenting all the leadership being qualified and in place to serve. And once they have that in place, once they have the leadership in place, called and qualified, they're freed up, they're in a place to promote everyone, to give everyone the joy of serving in some way, to give everyone the joy of ownership in the kingdom. Whether it's houses or hours or whatever it is, they're... Everything, whatever anyone can contribute. You have somewhat of a frenzy of people here in Jerusalem in the 5th century BC wanting to serve because as the word of God is injected back in, you have people lift their eyes up and see the mission and the glory of God, and everyone wants to contribute. What a joyful thing that is. 100% of the people doing 100% of the ministry. I like that. You guys know how that is. So many of you serve hard in different ways. Love that about you guys. But you have people here serving everywhere. At first, no one is serving in downtown Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah comes into town by God's grace. And then everyone picks up a brick, as it were. The text even said in Nehemiah 2, in Nehemiah 3, remember this? You have like girls, little girls and their dads and the goldsmiths. Everyone's serving. And I would say that arguably the most discontent, complaining, decadent church is the church full of people who don't serve, who don't have a servant's heart. The predominant metaphor in the church for the church in the New Testament is what? What is it? The predominant metaphor.
Service.
The metaphor, for the identity of the church. Body. Someone said a body. How well does a human body function? How healthy is it if several of the body parts don't do anything? Say if the lung does nothing, your pancreas does nothing, your foot doesn't work. How healthy is that human body? It's bad. Oh, we all get to contribute in different ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, all the body parts are important. Sometimes the hidden ones behind the scenes are the most important. Well, brothers, to wrap up this study in Nehemiah 12, as God's saved people gathered, they celebrated for good. And as you can picture them standing around on that 2-mile perimeter wall around the city, which they put so much work into. There was joy. It was really a symbol. That wall that was under their feet was a symbol, I think. It was a symbol, really, of the stability God was bringing about. It was a symbol of the dignity injected back into God's people, that they cared again for God. It was a reminder of the foundation of God on which we stand. The solid wall underneath them reminded them of, really, the hard work that they had put in and the grace of God that He blessed the work of their hands. But even more than that, the wall pointed further to something far greater, of far greater stability. A person who had come through the line of the Jews. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That Christ's work on the cross would provide more than protection from the anger of man, but it would provide protection from the wrath of God due our sin. That we must anchor in something far more than a wall or a career or finances or fun or health, but Christ. I want to say, gentlemen, this week, may Christ be the solid rock on which you stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your care for us. So many rich things we've seen from your word in Nehemiah 12 as we close. Bless my brothers today, Lord. Give them great strength and perseverance and the joy of the Lord. May they be like the man in Psalm 1 who, whatever he does, he prospers, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. It's a great day, guys. Thank you for breakfast again. Jesse, Richard, thank you for the coffee, the house.
Thank you.
Great to see you guys. Have a great day out there. Watch out for the snow. It looks like it's coming in.
Let's hope.
And we'll study Nehemiah pulling hair out next week.